The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, let's get to it. We're in the book of Titus. So if you'll turn there at this time, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Now, Titus is a young man who is given that mentorship, really was given mentorship by Paul the Apostle. Can you imagine being a young guy and having Paul be the guy? I don't know if I'd look forward to that and think, wow, this is amazing, or think, man, run for your life. Paul the Apostle, just being attached to that guy means you're going to probably get hit with rocks once in a while and probably imprisoned more than once or 10 times or something like that. And you were just constantly putting yourself in harm's way. Paul was not afraid to be a minister of the gospel and preach even in the most hostile environments. And how thankful I am that I was able to learn from men in the ministry at a very young age and have guys show me the ropes. But fortunately, I didn't have to go through some of the things that young Titus and young Timothy and Silas and even Barnabas would have to go through because they were linked to Paul the Apostle. But what we're going to do here tonight is see that Paul is going to give good, sound, solid advice to a pastor, a young pastor in a tough crowd. And that's really what he's going to do. And we're going to see really what the deal is. Now, you got to understand that we know a little bit about Titus. The scriptures teach us from the book of Acts mostly a couple things. One thing, if you're taking down notes concerning Titus, we saw him brought up and mentioned in the context of Acts chapter 15 when they were talking about should these new Gentile believers be circumcised? And so there was a council that formed there in Acts chapter 15 and included Peter and Paul and James and some of the other heavyweights of the first century early church. And so they all got together and they said, man, what do we do with these Gentiles? They're not circumcised like us Jews. And so the debate was raging. Now, Titus was there in the mix of that, and you got to understand, he was a Greek. So can you imagine what Titus was thinking when that I bet he was fasting and praying, you know what I mean? Titus said, no, Lord, please. Don't be making us be circumcised with a sharp rock back in those days or something like that. Yeah, the guys were like, oh, doesn't sound very good right now. But yeah, it would have been horrible. But praise the Lord, Titus' prayers were answered if he was praying such a thing, which I bet he was. You can ask him when you get to heaven. But that's kind of where we see him. And he was one of these powerful young men that were just solid in the Lord but was controversial because he was one of the early Gentiles in the not only in the faith, but as a pastor, he was an early Gentile pastor. And so they had to kind of think about Titus. What do we do with guys like Titus who are Gentiles? Do we make them into good Jewish boys? And that was not the case. The deal was they were to be made into good, and this is maybe a clumsy term, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. We need to make these people good church people. Now, not church building people or church organization people. I'm talking about the church. See, here's the thing. Titus would cause that discussion in many ways, but Paul would deal with this issue as well many times. And there was the argument, man, what is it? Is it the Jews or is it the Gentiles? Which one is it? But in Ephesians chapter 2, the Lord spoke through Paul and said, there is no longer a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, but the Lord has, and this is the language of the King James, has made one new man. See, before the church existed, before Christ died, rose again, it was Jew or Gentile. You were either one or the other. But after Jesus Christ died and rose again, there was a third group that was brought in, and that is those that would we might, again, clumsily call Christians, that could be made up of either Jew or Gentile. In fact, the Lord would speak in his word and say, now there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. All those divisions that are artificial in humanity, those don't matter. The one that matters is, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, rose from the grave, and is the only way to salvation? If you do believe that, then you're part of a whole new deal. You're part of the church. Now, the reason I bring this up is this is still argued by people today. Your Messianic Jews are saying, you Christians, man, you need to start keeping the Passover, and you better start doing this, that, the other thing. In fact, some even say, you better circumcise your kids. Now, I don't know if you're following this, but there's even places in America now where they're trying to outlaw circumcision. And they think it's cruel and unusual. But that's a whole nother discussion. But it is interesting, you know, all this debate. But as believers in Jesus Christ, he has created one new man. So the Jews that like to call themselves Messianic Jews, they need to look at themselves as a new man. And Gentiles, who were part of a horrible, God-forsaken group of people because we forsook him, but then God says, no, I love those filthy goyim, as the Jews would call them. I love those guys. And the Jews had a hard time with that. How can these Gentiles be saved? In fact, that was most of Paul's trouble. The fact that Paul was the minister to the Gentiles, the Jews wanted to kill him over and over again about that. They hated the filthy Gentile. Gentiles were fuel for the fire of hell. That's the only reason they existed, according to the Jews at the time. So this church, the church, the part that believes in Jesus Christ, it was one new man, and Titus was kind of at the center of that whole debate when it first started to rage. So that's when we first kind of saw Titus, Acts chapter 15. But also in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we saw a little mention there of Titus. And basically, he was going to help, he was being used by Paul in the area of fundraising. He actually used Titus in raising money that whole area of Dalmatia. And all that is what we're going to be talking about. By the way, Dalmatia, apparently population 101. Dalmatia, when we come across that and talk about that, if you look at a modern map, Dalmatia is modern-day Croatia, or even the area somewhat of Kosovo. Kind of interesting for you map people. But we're gonna kind of talk about some of these locations and places and stuff like that. But you also need to understand that where Paul left Titus to pastor was on the island of Crete, a large island. It's actually the largest island there in the Mediterranean. And if you were to go there today, you'd see that it's a beautiful region and extremely mountainous, rugged, I should say, cliffs and gorges. It's a pretty radical place. But it was also known for a radical bunch of people. In fact, they were called some names here, even in Paul's writing to Titus. He called some of the people by their sinful deeds, and we'll see that hopefully tonight as well. So Paul is writing to this young pastor who he left in Crete. Now, there's a couple things that I just think are kind of noteworthy that you can judge for yourself on. One is, when we read the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, one thing you might notice is while they're all three called pastoral epistles, you'll notice a little difference between the tone that he uses with Timothy versus the tone that he uses with Titus. Here's the deal. This is just a freebie. You can weigh it out if you want. But when I read 1 and 2 Timothy, I get the sense that Paul has an extreme relationship that's just awesome with Timothy. And it seems to me that Paul holds Timothy dear to his heart as a son in the faith. Now, with Titus, you'll have the same language, a son in the faith, but you judge for yourself. I feel like it's almost like Paul has more of a business relationship. It's not quite as endearing, perhaps, as his letter to Timothy. It's just something to think about. The reason I point that out, I think there's stuff to learn in all these little nuances. And I think it's okay if you have relationships, even within the church, where you have some that are extreme friends, people that you're in sync with, people that you have a real heart for, and you serve alongside of them. And then there might be another tier of people who you know and work with and love, but it's okay if it's a little different. I think some people struggle. Well, what if I like being with them more than I like being with them? And then they get all weirded out and thinking that they're sinful and all that. No, I think there are different relationships we have even within the church. So see if you know what I mean. I have no question that Paul loves Titus, but it's just a little more businesslike, if you ask me. So we'll see. You can check and see what you think, especially now that we've gone through 1 and 2 Timothy. By the way, most scholars believe that Titus, the book, was written by Paul somewhere between 1 and 2 Timothy. So it's not, remember, 2 Timothy was probably the last letter that Paul wrote, at least ones that made it in the canon of Scripture. 2 Timothy is probably the last words he wrote. But Titus is somewhere between 1 and 2 Timothy. Interesting stuff. Now, again, Titus, Greek believer. He served with Paul in Corinth. We see that in 2 Corinthians 8, 28. And he was a young man. We know that. I'm just giving you some of the high points. But we know also for certain that he traveled with Paul a lot. So young Titus was a traveler with Paul. They covered a lot of ground. We read that in Galatians chapter 2. It talks about how Titus traveled with Paul. Now, in chapter 1 of Titus, what we're going to see is Paul is going to get right to church organization or church structure and gives a kind of a simple outline. We're going to see tonight in chapter 1 that he's, number one, to preach the word. That's what you do. When you organize a church, you, number one, preach the word. And then number two, we're going to see he's going to talk about ordaining qualified ministers. That's number two, ordaining qualified ministers. And then number three, to silence the false teachers. And that's really what he's going to do in chapter one. So church organization in chapter one. But in chapter two and three, we're going to see Christian behavior as it's defined by Paul the Apostle to Timothy. So we'll see that when we get to chapter two and three. So first off, church organization. Now, by the way, books have been written, millions of dollars have been spent and earned because of ideas that people have for the church, how to run the church, what to do with the church, marketing the church, which is a term that I remember when it first came out. I don't know when it came out, 20 years ago. I don't remember when marketing the church first came out, but that just kind of freaked me out. I don't see marketing the church in the same way that a lot of churches do. But in fact, what I see is that we need to fight for simplicity. It's interesting to me how churches, we get so convoluted with humanity. It's so much of us and about what we like and about what we think. And it's all about worrying about the people that are going to come and making sure that we are connecting with them and drawing them in. It's a strange thing because if you do that, that's going to be a lot of work. And you also kind of have to be a genius. Like, you got to be as smart as the guys on Madison Avenue or the marketing executives trying to win people in. Now, I understand there might be a place for some ministries or even outreach organizations or whatever to maybe use some of those ideas and the knowledge of that kind of stuff. But the church itself as an organization, the church as it's defined by the Bible, I don't believe we need to be into all that marketing and strategizing and trying to be hip and cool. I'll tell you, the thing is about the hip and cool thing is it only lasts, if you are hip and cool, if you just happen to be, which I've never been, if you happen to be hip and cool, then you'll find that it's really hard to stay there. When you're young and hip and cool, that's easy. But once you turn like 35, you're really so not hip and cool anymore. So that's the problem. When you start getting older, you got to try to hang with the hipness and the coolness. And also, does that really build a solid church? You know, when you're trying, we're not trying to build the church on hip and cool. We're trying to bring people in by hip and cool. The problem also is, I don't think Jesus was hip and cool. I don't think Paul was hip, nor was he cool. In fact, church history tells us that he was quite homely. He was a big, huge nose, bow-legged, bald-headed, little tiny guy with a squeaky voice. And he had pussy eyes. Come on. There's nothing really hip and cool about that. And yet, Paul kept it simple. He says, I have determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He even says, I didn't come using fancy words and, you know, oratory skills that woo and wow the crowds. It's interesting, you know, when you think about it, some of the greatest speeches that were ever given in the world were given by guys that weren't the best orators. Abraham Lincoln was known for not being a great orator. It was Sir Edward Everett, I believe his name was, the silver-tongued speaker that nobody knows or ever hears about. But if you knew who he was, it's kind of fascinating when you know the story. Remember the Gettysburg Address that you had to read when you were in school? It's like 2 minutes. You can read it in 2 minutes. Abraham Lincoln's speech was 2 minutes long. But what's interesting, you know, that generation back in the 1860s or whatever, they were able to sit and listen for a long, long time. They had a much longer attention span than you and I in our modern day. So you think, well, why was his speech so short? I'll tell you why, because he wasn't the keynote speaker. Abraham Lincoln was not the keynote speaker. It was this. It was almost, here's what happened. They were going to have this big commemoration of the whole Gettysburg deal and the battle that was fought there, and it was brutal, bloody, horrible. So they got this guy, the silver-tongued speaker, to come. And he came, but then they found out that Abraham Lincoln was going to attend. The President of the United States coming. And they're like, oh, our bad. We probably better ask him to say a few words. It was out of guilt that they actually invited Abraham Lincoln to share at the Gettysburg Address. So Edward Everett gets up there and speaks for 2 solid hours. And you're saying, Brett, that's like you, man. That's a Wednesday night Bible study. We got that. 2 solid hours out there. And apparently really wowed the crowd with his oratory skills. You know, this is before they had the TVs and, you know, your iPads and iPhones and entertainment and stuff. I mean, this was their form of entertainment. They all came and, wow, this guy can speak. But then Abraham Lincoln, with a little piece of paper in his pocket with some words scribbled on it, he stands up and he's kind of embarrassed because this guy did so good. And he knows he's not an orator. But he gets up there and speaks those words. And the crowd was silenced. They were totally silent. In fact, we know from historians that Abraham Lincoln sat down after his 2 minutes of his little Gettysburg address thinking that he'd failed because nobody even clapped. They were just quiet. Everybody was dead quiet. He thought, oh no, I failed and it was horrible. I had to speak after. And he started to feel really bummed out. But then it was shortly thereafter he realized that his words really did shake the crowd and make them realize that there was something huge and significant that was happening right then and there. All that to say is I love this. I love how the Lord uses this old school thing that we call preaching. It's old school, and sadly people say it's out of style, and so churches are abandoning teaching and preaching. So instead, what are we doing? We're trying to wow people with our multimedia and our lights and our fog machines and dancing bears and all that stuff. It's like, you know, let's entertain, you know, and try to get the crowd. Now, I'm not saying that there's never a case for, you know, ministries or other groups, but in my opinion, the church itself, and when I say the church, I'm not talking about Athey Creek, I'm talking about the church. Anyone who's part of the Church of Jesus Christ, the formal gathering as the church, I think we need to stick to simplicity. And I'll show you why. It really is right here. And Paul's reminding Titus something that I believe is timeless. It's not just the fad in the first century. It's something God has for us for a long time. And by the way, if you have a hard time sitting through long teachings and stuff, which we have Athey Creekers who sometimes come and say, man, it's pretty long. You know, we're kind of new here. It's a long sermon. But, you know, you get good at sitting and listening. You know, it's something that you kind of have to learn about. It's or relearn. It's all kind of relative. I've been to places where I've sat through a 5-hour long sermon in other countries and everybody was good with it. And they're like, why did he go so short today? You know, it's like, man, you know, it's all kind of what you're used to. So people that don't like longer teaching times or sermons, I've said it before, I'll say it again tonight. I hope that either they can come and give it a whirl for a while, because I think as we do some work in the Word, it actually makes us stronger Christians. Just to take some, do some work, plow through some scripture. I'm thankful for a Wednesday night crowd that's willing to do that. But be that as it may, I think retraining people is something we kind of have to do. I'll show you why. Paul, verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So these are, again, his introductions are always just kind of a greeting, but they're also theologically packed greetings. It's always fun to read Paul's greetings because he says things that are really quite profound. Paul, a servant, of course, doulos, bond slave in the Greek. It's one of the titles he used often. He would use that title with his friends, but with certain churches that needed a good whooping when he was writing an epistle, he wouldn't necessarily always use the word doulos. He would use the word apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means sent out one or one sent by Jesus Christ. Now, if you recall, Paul was a bona fide apostle when Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his high horse. Remember that whole thing? Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And that's when Paul was sent by Jesus after he was saved to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. All that to say, it's interesting how Paul uses his credentials when he needs it as a sent apostle. But to his friends, he reminds them, yeah, I'm an apostle, but I'm also a slave. I'm a servant. And that's something we all need to remember. You know, it's so easy to start thinking we should have some position in the church or to be recognized by someone or to actually have some kind of title or you know, some kind of a tagline that goes along with you as someone of relevance or importance. Now, if you have that, if people just acknowledge you as a leader in the church, which Paul was such a guy, that's great. But don't ever forget that you really are, and I really am, just a slave. A slave by choice. That's what a bond slave really is. Man, we got to be choosing that occupation. Slave. I like that. Servant or slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Now, on this issue of God's elect, we could go into depth. We talked about this in Matthew chapter 24 at length. But God's elect in the Bible, it can be a description of anyone who believes in Christ. And why? It's because we've been elected. Election is the word there, by God. But sometimes the word elect will also refer to the Jewish people. And there's reasons and contexts that you have to use to determine who he's specifically addressing. Just something for you to think about. For you Bible students, when you see that word God's elect, it's worth taking note. And if you're wanting to study a passage that's using that term, who's he talking about? In this context, especially talking to Titus, I believe he's talking about all those who would call themselves Christians or believers in Jesus Christ. So he's saying the faith of God's elect, an acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. The word after there in the King James, I think, is corrected a little bit perhaps in the NIV, because the word after in the Greek, it's actually produces. So you could read it in the Greek translation more of acknowledging of the truth, which is producing godliness. If you're a person who wants to be a godly person, which that's a theme. Have you seen that here in 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus? One of the themes Paul gives us is godliness. But how is godliness produced? It's by the acknowledging of the truth. That's what we read here. Can I just give you another no-brainer reminder? Something that I know almost goes without saying, even though we say it and we know it, can I just give you a good reminder of something that I bet you we all know in this room? It's something that I think that you all have done at times in your life, and hopefully you do this now. But I've noticed how easily we can let this particular practice slip, and that is doing your morning devotions in the Word. Getting up just a little earlier, cracking open your Bible, and reading, just the reading of Scripture. There's different modes I like to have when I'm in the Scriptures. I have a devotional reading. I have kind of a prayerful reading where I'll sit down with just my Bible and a notebook and I'll pray through Scriptures and write down thoughts that the Lord's putting on my heart. And that's just kind of a a fun, I like that mode. In fact, I think I get sometimes the most out of reading scripture when I'm kind of in a journaling, prayerful, writing down thoughts and as I'm reading through scripture. That's mode number two for me. And then mode number three is in my office, firing up my four monitors and my Alienware and Logos Bible software, and I've got a wall of books that I like to pull from my shelves in my office, and I get into the heavy-duty word studies and reading other pastors and commentaries, and that's just plowing through scripture and learning, you know, from others, and that's just what I call my study time. So there's devotional time, there's prayerful time, and there's study time. But frankly, If you're going to neglect any of those, do not neglect your daily time in the Word. You gotta do that. If you're not doing that, can I just challenge you that tomorrow morning, tonight, when you hit the sack, set your alarm. Let's just give you a break here and say 10 minutes early. 10 more minutes of sleep is not going to help you that much tomorrow. So just set your alarm 10 minutes earlier and carve out a little time, and people have their little routines. You don't have to be legalistic about it, but some people, they like to just, as soon as they wake up, turn on their light, open their Bible, and start reading. Other people like to, you know, go take a shower, brush their tooth, and, you know, have a bowl of Cheerios, and then read their devotions. There's different, you know, whatever you want to do, but before you head out for the day. Now, here's the thing. If you haven't done this for a while, do you remember what it's like when you do your morning devotions? What's so cool? Do you remember how the very thing you read that morning somehow applies to the day that you're in? Have you seen that? It's incredible. It's like where you're at in the Bible is where you're at in life. It's an amazing thing. It's like the power of God's word comes to life because you're actually in the word. Oh, you say, well, Brett, what about those days where I read something and I don't have a clue what I'm reading? It goes through me like a sieve, man. I read it and it goes through me like a sieve. Hey, guess what? The water of the word, that's what it's called. The water of the word. And guess what? Your sieve, you might read your morning devotions and the water just goes right through your sieve. At least you'll have a clean sieve. Right? How shall a young man cleanse his ways? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Jesus said in John 15, he says, now you are clean by the word that I have spoken unto you. And of course, husbands washing their wives in the water of the word, even as Christ washes the church in the water of the word. So even if you don't get it, and you read your morning devotion, like, man, that means nothing to me. I'm in the book of Leviticus. And it just does spoons and knives and forks in the temple and the tabernacle ropes and cords and pins and buttons and badger skins. And don't eat bats and stuff like that. I'm not getting it. But here's the thing. All of that stuff has massive meaning. And if you don't get it today, here's what's going to happen. Somewhere later on in your Christian walk, you will see those dots connected. And you'll go, I remember reading that in my devotion time. And it'll come to play. You know, I think sometimes church is the place where your devotions actually start to pop a little bit. Because I'll be talking about something, and you'll be going, oh Brett, there's something that I know about this. You know, and I'll be passing it by. I won't even be talking about it. Why are you not talking about this, Brett? I love it because I have people come up all the time after, Brett, you're talking about this and that, but man, what about this scripture and this? And they give me all this stuff for my next service. You know, like you can use this scripture. But see, it's great because that means they're in the Word and they're getting stuff and they're seeing the connections. You see what I mean? The thing is, there's too many scriptures to go over in one sermon. That's why I can't cover it all. But what's great is when you're sitting in and you see those dots connected, I think that they tend to pop at the right time. And then when we go through the Old Testament, which is going to be not too long from now, I bet in a year. I don't know. Hebrews, Book of Revelation. But I can't wait to get back in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is awesome, and the Book of Genesis. And man, we're gonna be there in a while if the Lord should tarry. But man, all that's gonna come alive as you just keep reading your own personal devotions. That's gonna play into what we're talking about here. So what is Paul saying? He's saying Titus, listen, you know, the acknowledging of the truth which produces godliness. That's why I'm really giving us a reminder of this, is because if you want to be godly, man, get in the Word daily. It produces the truth, which is Jesus Christ as it's written in the Word of God. It produces godliness, being like God. That's so important. You'll never be God, but you can sure move toward God, and that's what it does. Now, that's going to be key in what we're about to read. So he says, the truth which produces godliness in hope, verse 2, of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, hath promised before the world began. Now, we looked at that on, well, actually, the last two Sundays, we looked at this scripture. God cannot lie, and there's several things he cannot do. Praise the Lord for that. But then we also saw the hope of eternal life and how hope is so key. We looked at that last Sunday. And that life, by the way, starts now, not just eternal, but even now. We're going to see that in chapter 2. But verse 3, hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Here's a great little sentence that Paul has given us, something that people fight against today. How does God manifest his word? The word manifest means to make known, to something that's covered up, and it's like a way of revealing something. And so how is the word of God made known? And the problem is, there are a lot of people say, you know, I don't really like preachers, and I don't really like preaching. I don't like preachers, I don't like Bible teachers, I don't like church, I don't like organized religion. And people make these arguments about why they don't want to be plugged into church. But the problem with that is, the Bible prescribes preaching as the way to make the word known. It's not that the preachers are the key. It's the preaching that is the key. And we know that because, do you remember what we read in 1 Corinthians? Just jot it down in your notes next to this preaching idea. Because it says, where is the wise? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So not only the foolishness of preaching, but I think one of the translations put it, the foolishness of the message is kind of the idea, right? Or the actual gospel itself. I think that's a poor translation. I've done some word study on that. It's the actual preaching, the tool of preaching. God's calling it's kind of foolish here. But he's not saying it's foolish, so throw it out. He's saying it's foolish because I like to use foolish things. In fact, the Bible tells us he loves to use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So now as a preacher, I have to kind of acknowledge something. I have to realize God chose me, not because I'm an amazing person and I alone at Athey Creek have the ability to teach or preach. It's because God looked at all the Athey Creekers and all the people in Portland and said, okay, let's see, who's the foolish one in the crowd? And it is. I'll just admit it. I marvel that God can use a person like me, and I look at our whole pastoral staff, and I say, man, how can God use a guy like Tad Slaughter? It's just, that's like miraculous. I mean, every time I look at Tad, I think, wow, God is so good. It's just amazing. but I'll tell you, man, that's just what God does. He uses the foolishness of preaching. So the guy that's saying, I'm going fishing on Sunday because the church is wacko and I don't like organized religion, I don't like preaching and teaching, then you don't like the tool that God says, this is how my word is going to be made known. There's also the know-it-all guy. Well, I already know all the scriptures. I've read the Bible. But if you've been around the Bible very long, you know there's no such thing as a guy who knows the Bible. That's just impossible. You may have read through it 100 or 800 times, but you don't really know the Bible. The Bible is is so cool because it's this nice little pool where little children can go and enjoy the refreshment from the Word. But it's also an extreme depth that even the greatest of theologians could never tap it out or reach the bottom. That's the beauty of the Bible. That's why going through the Bible, it's so funny. People sometimes say, oh, Brett, I'm so glad a church that goes through the Bible and you go in depth. And I say, no, I don't. I'm barely, barely scratching the surface. Some churches know that, and some pastors know that, and so they say, well, we're going to go deep. And so, they'll be in like James for like 25 years. And you can do that. I mean, you could study the book of James for 25 years and have tons of great sermons. But here's the thing. I do believe it's important as a church to go through the Bible in your lifetime and mine. I like how we have got a lot of kids here on a Wednesday night, and high school or junior high. I think it's so cool because one of my goals is to try to get you through a huge chunk of scripture before you graduate and go off to college and do things, where you're gone. I want to do, that's why, by the way, when you hear me go, oh man, we got to hurry, and I do tend to push that. It's not because of any other reason than there's a certain pace that I feel that it's going to be important for us to have the church be able to cover some ground. But understand, we will never max it out and say, well, we really have covered Titus tonight. We've got it all down. No need to look at that book anymore because we've got it down. That's impossible. But that's what makes the Bible fun. So he uses the foolishness of preaching and teaching is the idea to manifest, as it says here, the word manifest is word. So very important. And it is, middle of verse 3, committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Those of you that are called to preaching or teaching, you will find it to be a commandment. When you know that God has called you, it won't be, I wonder if I should be a teacher, or I wonder if I should be a pastor or a preacher. You will know because God will command you to do it. And there'll be nothing you can do about it. It's like Jeremiah. He was a preacher, if you would, a prophet declaring the word of God. But the people didn't like it. So they're always stoning him and throwing him in prisons and dungeons and stuff like that, manure. Poor Jeremiah. And finally he got so frustrated, he said, I am no longer going to speak the word of God. But do you remember what he said? I brought this up a few weeks ago. He said, but I had a burning in my bones. Even though he said, I refuse to speak the word anymore, he had a burning in his bones where he could not refrain from preaching the word. So if you have that call in your life, you'll have a burning in your bones and you won't be able to stop it. You'll be a preacher, whether it's at work or on the street or in front of a congregation or whatever. There's many levels of preaching, I think. But it was a commandment of God to Paul. And so, verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So kind of a typical greeting. Again, fairly short and sweet with Titus, but he does call him his son in the faith. And that really brings that first part of this book, the first part of the chapter, that introduction where he's saying, preach. We're called to be preaching the word. Preach the word. That's the first section of this. Now, before we leave this section, one quick thing. Isn't it interesting here that Paul says in verse 4, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Doesn't it seem if the Holy Trinity were as important as the church makes it out to be, wouldn't he bring in the Holy Spirit on this discussion? People would wonder that, and by the way, the critics of people who believe in the Holy Trinity, which people, the Bible does teach the God in three persons, one God, but three parts, but it's all the same God, one God. And it's hard for us to get our arms around it. It's laws of physics make it seemingly impossible, but God doesn't have those rules. He can do whatever he wants. And if he wants to be God in three persons, he can do that. But why would Paul cause confusion here and say, it's God the Father and God the Son, but just kind of purposefully leave out the Holy Spirit? I have a theory as to why I think Paul does that from time to time. And I believe it has to do with emphasis. Emphasis. The question that you might say is, which one should we emphasize? Of the Holy Trinity, should we emphasize God the Father? Should we emphasize Jesus the Son? Or should we emphasize the Holy Spirit? And you will find churches that have their personal emphasis. The heavy-duty fire and brimstone preachers who love to preach about the law and holiness and righteousness, which is all part of God and his word, that's all about God. not to be overly analytical, but I do notice how people pray. Have you ever noticed, like, some people love to pray, and there's the one who's very formal, and God, we pray this, and God, we pray that. That's great. Good for them. They can pray that way. But then there's the guy, Jesus, we just thank you for your grace. Jesus, we just love you for your cross. You know, and then there's the guy, you know, swinging from the chandelier, Holy Ghost, woo! You know, it's like, I forgot to put a seatbelt on at church. You know what I mean? There's the different kinds of Christians. Have you ever wondered which one should we emphasize? Well, here's the thing. I know you're tempted to say, well, we should emphasize all three equally. But here's just a little food for thought. You have to go and to look at the purpose of each part of God's being. And I like to address God the Father in the context of his fatherliness, and I'm so thankful for my relationship that I have with the Father. But Jesus, I like to address Christ when we're talking about the way, the truth, the life, salvation, forgiveness of sin, grace, mercy, his goodness. Man, I just see that personified in Jesus Christ the Son. But the Holy Spirit, what's the work of the Holy Spirit? Just for speed tonight, jot this down in your notes, but let me just remind you, Jesus told us what the Holy Spirit would do and what his purpose is. And it's kind of interesting. It's where this gets to be a little bit of a discussion about emphasis. Because you'll go to churches that emphasize the Holy Ghost. Remember back in the day when there were the Holy Ghost tent meetings? It's all about the Holy Ghost. And it was all Holy Ghost revival, Holy Ghost this, Holy Ghost that. Here's the problem. Right here in John chapter 16, when Jesus was saying, you know, he says, I tell you the truth. Jesus said, it's expedient that I depart from you or leave you. For if I go not away, the Comforter, capital C, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So Jesus is going to send the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, to the people after he would depart. And he, when he has come, will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And then it goes on and tells a few more things that the Holy Spirit will do. But here's where he kind of lands it in John 16:13. He says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you the things to come. He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. What's he saying? It's real clear. He says, he, the Spirit of truth, will speak of me and glorify me. The work of the Holy Spirit, part of his job description, if you can say that from what Jesus said, It's that he is going to point to Jesus Christ. So I believe when a church starts to emphasize the Holy Spirit and sort of de-emphasize the cross and what Jesus Christ is, then I think we start to miss the point. The Holy Spirit is part of God that is there to remind us of Jesus and point to Jesus. So if there is an emphasis, I think it's Jesus. And perhaps you could make the argument of God the Father, God the Son, and then to say, and the Holy Spirit is to point back to Jesus Christ. It's not a greater than, less than thing. It's just a different role. But the point is, could it be that that's why Paul is simply leaving that part of it out of his description here to Titus? He's saying, listen, he's saying, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Who put it within Paul to say that? The Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit's doing his job right there. Isn't that awesome? The scripture's at work right before you, right there. Do you understand what I'm saying there? I think that's kind of a key. And so the only reason I bring that up is the question here before us in Titus, but also maybe a cautionary word about churches that maybe lose the proper emphasis. If it's all about the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit, we might just be missing the whole point. Well, that brings us to the second section of scripture here. First section was preaching the word, verses 1 through 4. But now we're going to take a look at the next section. It's to ordain qualified leaders. He's going to remind Titus, as he did Timothy, to ordain qualified leaders. That's verses 5 through 9. Let's check it out. He says in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting," or the, you know, left undone. The things that are wanting, and he says that would be to ordain elders. He says, set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So like I appointed you, Titus, to be a pastor there in Crete, I want you now to go and ordain other elders. Now the word elder, if you'll recall when we were there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we went over the word elder, and it's synonymous with two other offices that we also hear about or talk about in the church. Elder and what else? Pastor and bishop, right? And it can be the same guy, or it can be three different guys moving in those three different roles. The reason I say that is we see models of that in the New Testament. We see Paul as kind of a bishop. The Greek word is episkopos in the Greek. The reason we don't use the word bishop, I've told you before, it's because the church has kind of changed the meaning of that word. And so bishop's kind of a creepy thing to a lot of people when you think about it. But it's actually just an overseeing pastor elder, one who's maybe considered administrative, but directing in the things of God. But elder speaks of a man. The elder is a mature man, not mature necessarily in just chronological age, but mature in the things of God and his kingdom. That's important. And then not only do you have the elder, but then you have the pastor, which is the method of ministry. The pastor, the idea there is shepherd or feeder of the flock. So really, that's what Paul is reminding Titus. You got to find these guys and put them in these cities to be pastoring churches. And that's something that I love to see. We even are watching the Lord do a great thing, even through some Athey Creek guys. I love how Hans, you know, many of you know Hans, he kind of stood out in the crowd a little bit here at Athey, 6'10", played for Notre Dame center there. But, you know, we were so thrilled to see him go down to Salem, you know, and they pulled up his family, moved out of Sherwood, and headed down to Salem and started a church down there, and it's going really well. People are getting saved, and the Lord's moving, and Salem needed that, by the way, really bad. And there's so many other towns around this area. I see Gresham as having a huge need for through the Bible teaching. Man, I hope there's young men that are getting a call in their life, and I'd be thrilled to have them from Athey Creek, guys that are saying we take the Scripture serious and we have a calling, and I'd like to see guys go out places like that. And there's a bunch of places, really all over this nation. You know, honestly, the West Coast has more through the Bible teaching churches by far than the Midwest all the way over to the East Coast. There's some real holes on the map when it comes to, you know, Bible teaching. You can find all kinds of churches that are hip and cool and smoke and flags and all the different things that they do. But to find a verse-by-verse through-the-Bible church, that's becoming rare. Less than 2% of churches in America have a through-the-Bible study. To me, that's tragic, tragic. We need guys to get the vision and to go out. Even as Paul challenged Titus, I take that challenge. I want to see young men go out and start works in churches and see what the Lord might do. But along with that, there's some strict stipulations of who those dudes should be. And so that's why we got to be careful. So what is that? He says, even as I appointed you, Titus, that's what you're supposed to do. Ordain elders in every city. So what's the qualification of those elders? These are similar to the qualifications we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but let's take a look at them. If any, verse 6, be blameless, the husband of one wife, so sorry guys, you can't have more than one wife. That's actually a problem in some places still in the world today, not as much here in America, or maybe some old forms of Mormonism is a problem, but they've got more problems than that. But anyway, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruliness. So, you know, you can't just be a party animal. So it says, verse 7, for a bishop, and did you see how Paul kind of shifts gears to the bishop without even taking a break? He says, appoint elders, and here's what they need to be. And he says, your elder and bishop should be. It's almost like he just tags them together. That's because that could be very well the same guy. So the bishop, the word there is episkopos, overseeing elder is the idea, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, nor striker, not given to filthy lucre. Now, again, I'm not going to take a lot of time with these because these are the same things that he told Timothy that we went over in depth. There are a couple things that are stand out here, though, that the idea of blameless, of course, remember, it's not that you're perfect. Nobody could be a pastor if you had to be perfect. That's especially true with me. I'd be disqualified right away. But there's a couple things I want to show you. Notice that it says here that he should be as the steward of God. God is giving these pastors a stewardship. There's something as a pastor I want to share with you that is close to my heart, and that is it's an interesting fear that I have to not be a good steward with the people that God has placed here at Athey Creek. And our pastors here at Athey Creek and elders, we take that massively seriously. And I think some people maybe even misunderstand why we do what we do sometimes. It's because we care. Sometimes we might come off a little bit hardcore to some people at some times, but it's largely because we see this as a flock of God, and he's given us a stewardship over that. And so some people get upset about that. You know, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was addressing the elders to the church at Ephesus, he says, the Lord has entrusted us as pastors and them, the elders of Ephesus, with the flock that, and here's where it hits it big, with the flock that Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood. That's heavy. If you're going to be a pastor or a church leader, that's one of the things you got to count the cost and say, I'm going to be entrusted with the flock that Jesus purchased with his own blood. Is the Christian church important to Jesus Christ and to the Father in heaven? Absolutely. So dear that he purchased these people with his own blood. And by the way, that's why if you start bashing Athey Creek and the Christians in this church, I'm going to come a little bit unglued. Because you're talking about God's people who he'd purchased. They're special people. And it's funny how people feel like they can just lash away at the church of Jesus Christ, but they forget that Jesus bought them with his blood. Be careful. Don't be a church basher. Sure, we're sinners and we're all weirdos and we all make mistakes and we still fail all the time. But still, you've been purchased, and so have all the rest of the church people. Oh, I don't like how those Athey Creekers dress. I don't like that those boys are wearing baseball caps in the church. Hey, God purchased that guy. That's great. He's like, no. By the way, I invite you guys to wear your baseball caps. You're good. Yeah, thank you. Good. Yeah. There's a reason why guys wear baseball caps. And I understand the older generation, which we love you guys, man. And we understand. But there is a different thing now. I mean, it is different in a lot of ways. And that is, you know, and by the way, context is everything. If you're at a baseball game and they start doing the flag, you know, that, culturally, that's something we do. We kind of take off our hat. It's cultural, and you won't get beat up that way, too, if you take your hat off. That's kind of a good thing. But at the same time, in the church, I see that. Now, if you're wearing your hat as a sign of submission to God, then you're actually going against the word of God. Did you know that? Men are not to have their head covered in the church, but that's in the sense of like the yarmulke or like the women wearing the head coverings in the old days, like the Amish ladies and stuff. So guys get all confused, like, can I wear a hat or can't? But see, the problem with that is the church of Jesus Christ is wearing hats, and it's not because they're saying we're going to wear them as a sign of submission to God. That's the whole thing. And so people start criticizing, wearing hats, or look at the way those girls are dressing, or look at what those guys were talking about, and they're not very spiritual. And all the things that people say against the church of Jesus Christ, just be careful, because they're still the church of Jesus Christ, and God loves them and died on the cross and shed his blood for that one person that you're ridiculing or talking about. And by the way, you're not the one who's going to fix all things anyway. Do you know that? I hope you know that. And if you think you are, then people are not going to like you. but that just goes to say here that the bishop, he's to be the steward of God. That is to take care of God's things and God's people. Well, he's also not, notice it's not soon to be angry. I've got the word soon underlined because I'm trying to make sure that I am not soon angry, but I can still be angry when I want to be. Thank the Lord for that. Just not soon to anger. Slow to anger. By the way, does the Lord get angry? Yes, he does. The anger of the Lord was kindled against, fill in the blank. It's all over the Bible. His wrath is real. And I believe there's a righteous anger that still has a place and a time. And so that's why, but how can you know if it's a righteous anger or an unrighteous anger? I think the timing is the key. If you are being soon right into your temper tantrum, then that's probably your flesh. You know what I'm talking about? When you just snap and you're just really upset. I have an interesting analogy to that. Did you know when you put the gospel accounts of Jesus going into Jerusalem, did you know that Jesus walked through the temple the day before he turned the tables? He walked right through that area and saw the changers of money. So they were all there. It was the same thing. They were there. He walked through and just kind of didn't do anything about it. Then he went back to Bethany, hung out with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. The next day, he went back into Jerusalem, like a 15-minute hike. And he goes back into Jerusalem, and then he comes in. And, man, you'd think he was having a temper tantrum. Because he makes a whip of small cords. He's throwing tables. Take these things out of here. Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. But he was also under control, because when he came to the doves, he stopped and said, take these things hence. He didn't flip the doves out. Because he was controlled. It was a righteous anger. My point is that it was also a calculated anger. I don't believe God flies off at the handle and just blows a stack. That's not what we do, and that's not what we are. But there is a time and a place for the church to be angry, because it's what God does, for us to be like God, and it's the timing, not a temper tantrum. Well, quickly, so verse 8, but he's not only to be given to all that stuff, not given to wine or filthy lucre, that's stuff we've covered, not to be greedy, but number 8, but a lover of hospitality. A lover of hospitality. That's something that I think hospitality is something that's being kind of lost in our culture. I think with Martha Stewart and all that, I think we've done a disservice to hospitality. Unless you've done an ice sculpture and made doilies out of your newspaper and, you know, unless you've made your own candles and cooked everything from scratch, I really don't want to come to your house. It's almost like that. You know what I'm saying? It's like we put the standard. And so by the time we have our friends over and we're being so into our Martha Stewart living and all that, making sure everything's just perfect, you're just pooped by the time your guests get there. You're just like, man, the ice sculpture took 3 hours this afternoon. It's like, well, can you just leave now? Because I'm just done. No, you know, I think, can I just say, you know, and I like having people over to my place, and I get guilty of the same thing. I love barbecuing, I love getting things going, and you can end up running around like a crazy person. But at the same time, there is a place for just order Domino's, man. Sit around and chat and hang out, and don't have to have the house exactly perfect. But hospitality, in fact, that was an issue with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Remember that whole story? Mary was at the feet of Jesus, just taking him in and worshiping him, while Martha was busy, you know, cooking and washing dishes, and she got ticked, and Jesus had to kind of correct that whole thing. And they were showing hospitality to Jesus Christ himself, and Jesus said, leave the dishes alone, pretty much, but sit with me. And in the same way, I think there's a hospitable behavior that maybe we need to rethink and relearn, where we're not just going nuts on the hospitable side, but actually it's about the people that are there at your house and spending time with each other. If you're going to be a pastor or a leader in the church, you got to be given to that kind of a thing, which is cool. Lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, as the King James says, but some of your newer translations say things. It's both. Things and men. People and things. What's interesting about that is the implication. A pastor should be a lover of good things that relate to people? What does that all have to do with it? It could be very much things that have been written. Books is the idea. Even maybe art and music. I think pastors should be lovers of good things, not bad things. So if you love Marilyn Manson, you probably shouldn't sign up for the ministry. If you like porn, you need to repent and break off your sins. But you're probably not called to ministry because you got to be a lover of good things. Sadly, our younger generation is in love with bad things. And the church embraces it and says, it's all good. It's all good. And hey, we're just sinners and we'll just confess it. And no, man, I think we disqualify ourselves from being usable when we get to be people who love the world. We got to be careful on this one. The world has a lot of enticements. And I think one of the things that perhaps is making it harder to find young guys that are qualified for ministry is this one right here, lover of good things. So you got to check, what is it that you get into? The music you listen to, the books you read, the time that you spend, the people that you spend your time with, all that stuff. So what do we do? Be sober, just, holy, temperate, verse 8. But then, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The word gainsayer there is the contrarian, the one who likes to refute the truth. So the guy's got to be not a novice in the word. He's got to be a person who goes through the word. And by the way, just a freebie, I know this is going to sound self-serving and like I know everything, but I'll just tell you this. If you want to be a good pastor and you're a young man in this room, keep going to Wednesday night Bible study. Just keep going. Just plug in and do it for years. The reason I say that is because if you go to seminary, you're going to get some good things. And there's a lot, it's very, you know, compact and 3 years. But frankly, in all the studies that I've been able to do over the years and the things that I've learned, I am probably singularly most thankful for the fact that I got to sit from the time I was 10 years old till the time I was 30 under a pastor who taught verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And I took in every service, Sunday, Wednesday night. If I wasn't there, if I was teaching the kids, I'd listen to the teaching, audio teaching, and I'd catch up. And I'll tell you, in my humble opinion, just the verse by verse going through the Bible is going to equip you to be a good pastor. You'll be able to teach the words. And even Paul told these young guys that the things you've heard me teach, that's what I want you to teach, which is really cool. In other words, there's no such thing as plagiarism in the ministry. I think there is, in the sense that if a guy, like there's some guys that all they do is they just regurgitate some other guy's teaching. I think that's wrong. But the things that you're learning and hearing from those pastors and mentors and people that you have, it's fair game. You can use those things, the things that you're learning. And by the way, if I say something and you think it's original, that Brett said this, I guarantee it's probably not. I don't have an original thought in this head. I wished I did. I am not creative in that way. It might seem that way, but if you look hard enough, you'll find that I got it from some other pastor. But in my defense, there's safety there in that I get to stand on the shoulders of great preachers from the 1800s like Spurgeon and even some of the less ancient guys. Like, remember J. Vernon McGee? I love J. Vernon. You'll hear me talk like, you'll start hearing me talk like this, dearly beloved. It's like, I love J. Vernon and I love Warren Wiersbe. And it's funny, you'll read Warren Wiersbe and then you'll realize, wow, Chuck Smith read Warren too. And so did John Corson. And so did and it's like, it's cool. We're using work that has been done in times past to grow the church. And I think it's really cool. And I say all that because I want to take the pressure off of everybody. Oh, you got to go to seminary to be in the ministry. That can be very helpful, and you can learn a lot, perhaps. But in my opinion, the best thing you can do is plug in and just go through the Bible with us. And pretty soon you'll connect dots, and it'll all start to come to life. And you'll be able to, by sound doctrine, both exhort and convince those gainsayers, the critics. Well, quickly. The last part of this chapter 1 is to silence the false teachers. Man, this is a big one because we have a lot of false teaching going on today. and I hope we can discern that. I think that my last point is the same. The best way to discern false teaching is to go through the Bible. Because I can use a verse anywhere in the Bible and convince someone about almost anything and make you believe, well, the Bible says this, or the Bible says that. But when you read it, the whole book, cover to cover, all Scripture must be congruent and fit together. So if you have a notion that doesn't fit somewhere else in Scripture, you got to say, man, there's something wrong here. Have you ever been putting a puzzles together? And there's a piece that sort of fits, but kind of doesn't. And you try to jam it in there, and it almost works. And you're like, well, maybe, I don't know, maybe that's the one. And you go for a while. But then as you're working the rest of the puzzle, then you're like, you got one piece, this does not work. And you're like, oh, that needs to be changed, put over here, and you fix it. You know what I'm talking about? Nobody does puzzles anymore, I guess. But all that to say, that's the Bible, man. You'll try to fit something in. You'll, oh, this is great. But as you keep going through, you'll realize, oh, that actually doesn't fit. And I kind of got that wrong. And then the Bible is self-corrective. I love that about the Bible. And that's why going through the Bible is so key. Well, how do you discern false teaching? Well, let's take a look at this quickly. Verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, the Jews who were trying to Judaize the new Christians that were Gentiles. They were saying, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the Passover feasts, you got to keep the Sabbath and the new moons and the festivals, all that stuff. And he says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Get out the duct tape. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Sad to say how much ministry, so-called, is driven by just the money. The reason they'll try to get people to do what they do and what they believe, all that stuff, it has nothing to do with real concern for salvation, but have more to do with the money and the income and their status and the numbers and all that stuff, and it's just corruption. And sadly, we're seeing a lot of people get rich off of really bad teaching. And we can talk about false teachers that are kind of clear, the Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, going into houses, even as it says here, those that go into houses and subvert the whole house. They need to be stopped. So that's why you hear me talk about Mormonism a lot, because there's a lot of Mormons in our community. And it seems, from my perspective, this area of Tualatin, Wilsonville, Sherwood, particularly, I don't know, maybe even other communities, but in my little cosmos, I see Mormonism on the rise around here. They're very calculated the way they're doing it. They get the coaches to start coaching lacrosse and soccer and all the other sports. And the Mormons have a real tactical plan of how they can bring people in. And it looks all warm and cuddly and family and all that stuff. But when you really see what's behind Mormonism and the true doctrines of the Mormon faith, it's creepy and really, really weird. I've gone over those in detail in other teachings, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time tonight. But can you become a god? If you're a Mormon, you hope so. Is Jesus God? Is he God in manifest in the flesh? No, the Mormons believe Jesus is not God. He is not the only way to salvation, but salvation comes through works as a Mormon. That's why they do all their good deeds. That's why they're nice to you, as they're hoping to reach from the terrestrial level to the celestial level. That's false teaching. But those are the kind of the more obvious ones. At least I hope. I hope you see that. But some of the less obvious and more subtles, there's teachers, and I see it in books today. There's a lot of books written, and the church gets on these big bandwagons. Guys like Brian McLaren, what does he actually teach? If you're a Brian McLaren fan, you need to repent. Among the quotes, he states things like Christianity is a little true. And perhaps our understanding of Christianity is wrong. He said that. He says this, that masculine pronouns used to describe God should be avoided. He's saying basically that we need to be careful about calling God a he, even though God calls himself a he. You know, this one bothers me. Like the TNIV, if you have a TNIV, it's the gender-sensitive version of the NIV. I think God's, when we get to heaven, he's going to go, you're trying to call me, when I said something was a man, and you're calling it a girl, especially though, if you ever called God a girl, I think he's going to have, if you called me a girl, I'd have something to say about it. You know what I mean? I'd be a little tipped, and you'd be in trouble. I'd take my time and be slow to wrath, but I would arrive. But that's what McLaren is declaring. He's saying that don't say God is a he. And we probably haven't got the gospel right yet, he said. He said that understanding nothing is good. He said that Gandhi followed the way of Jesus. He said that being saved is not saved, not being saved from God's damnation, but that we haven't got, basically you're just being saved from whatever. In other words, damnation is not something you have to be worried about. He says that the church has got the homosexuality issue wrong. And this is one that's, this one most people might just pass over and say whatever, but this is probably the biggest one that I see as a problem, where he says that systematic theology is a practice in arrogance. That's a problem. What about Rob Bell? You know, he's another popular guy that people read and stuff. He's a pastor, teacher, and basically an all-around nice guy. And when you just see him talking, you're like, oh, he's a cool guy. I like that guy. He's cool. That's why everybody likes him. The problem, he's a false teacher. He appeared on MSNBC recently, a while back now, but talking about his book, Love Wins. Did anybody see that interview? A few of you? What's the guy's name? Bashir? He's the guy that interviewed him and basically toyed with him like a cat playing with a mouse. And the intellect of Bashir is very much intact by the end of this whole interview, and it's painful. The reason, because here's this really swell guy who has no real basis for anything that he's talking about. In fact, in his book Love Wins, the premise is that eventually all people will get to heaven. Because love wins. Sounds great. And coming from a really nice guy, why not believe such a wonderful thing? The problem is with people like Bell, who focus only on the attribute of God's love and grace, which also The Shack, another book, focuses on one attribute of God, but leaves out a massive, huge other side. For example, the attribute of God being holy. So Bell totally ignores the rest of God's attributes like holiness. And by the way, holiness of God is spoken of, you could argue, more than even the love of God in the Bible. Not that his love is less than, it's just that God is into us knowing that he's holy and righteous, and wrath is coming for those who reject him, and there's destruction in hell wherever there will be those who reject and will be judged and will be thrown forever. So if I'm Satan... You're saying, yeah, I can see that. If I'm Satan, I think I'd be saying, I win. If I can convince people that hell is not real, or hell is not eternal, or hell is not dangerous, or if it is real, you'll get a chance to get out someday. I would love that if I'm Satan. That'd be one of my tactics. It's not that bad. And it's just a little hot. You can drink beer and play poker with your buddies down there. Now let's cartoonize hell. Make it a fun place to be. It'll be a little warm, but hey, it was a little hot today here in Portland. Same thing. But if you really take the biblical view of hell, which Rob Bell ignores, and what it means, then you've got really false teaching that I believe is going to lead people to hell. So that's why we would call him a false teacher. Be careful. Don't just get sucked in with all the books. Well, these people... and by the way, Rob Bell makes millions and millions of dollars doing what he does. All that to say, that's these guys. Verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Slow bellies means they were gluttons. This witness is true, Paul says. They are gluttons and liars and evil. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may not be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from men from the truth. So remember, the Jews, they used to go by the law of the Old Testament, but then they added their own traditions of men. That's where the confusion lies. A lot of people miss this. When the Old Testament says that you're to keep the Sabbath and remember, keep it holy, the Jews took it and said, okay, that means you can't have false teeth. You can't wear false teeth. That means you can't walk more than this distance. That means you can't do anything, and you can't light a fire, and you can't. So that means if you're dying, you can't light a fire, because if you're freezing to death, you still can't, because you're not supposed to. And it got ridiculous, and that's why they accused Jesus of breaking the Jewish law. What he was actually breaking was the human traditions, but he was fulfilling the law. So he's saying, man, watch out for these Jewish guys who are putting these trips on people. And frankly, there's still people today that put their spiritual trips on everybody. Watch out for those guys. But verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. You know, this is a heavy verse, and I wish I had a little more time to go over it. But just simply to say, you know, Romans 16, 19 tells us that be excellent in what is good and innocent concerning evil. How do you know how you're doing on this? It's kind of sad, but there is a little bit of a litmus test that you can have where you're like, oh, man. Have you ever heard somebody say something? They didn't mean, let's just talk about this, some sexual innuendo that they didn't mean to say, but it had some kind of a sexual connotation. How do you respond to that? Now, if you didn't even notice it, and you're just going on, and everybody's laughing, and you're like, what's everybody laughing about? Good for you. But if you're like, oh, that's funny, I can't believe you said that, and the guy's like, what did I say? Then that means you're not as innocent concerning evil. That's frankly the test you can have. If you're chuckling at things that probably shouldn't be chuckling at, let alone even knowing about. I'm all for, and I know people are going to say I'm a self-righteous prude and religious wacko and all that, but I'm all for saying, let's just keep our minds pure from evil. Like we need to stop watching the TV commercials and some of the shows that we watch and movies that we think is no big deal. And because we become very excellent in things that are evil. In other words, we know all about evil things. Especially moms, dads, keep your kids innocent from evil as long as you possibly can. But they're going to bump into it someday. Yes, they will. But trust me, you don't need to help that along. That's going to happen. They're going to live in this world, and it's going to be, they're going to see it all. But let's keep our minds from evil. That's just so important. To the pure, all things are pure. But to them that are defiled, they're laughing at all the jokes that weren't even meant to be bad, but they became that way. Well, verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Their lifestyle is not really true to the Lord. Being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. The word reprobate means void of good judgment. Paul's given a strong word to Timothy saying, these Christians, man, you got your work cut out for you because these people are doing these things and this is what you're going to have to teach. Frankly, the things Paul's telling Titus, we got the same problem, don't we? We live in a very Christian-like government and land and people. May God give us wisdom. Well, let's pray together and then we'll close. Lord, in this little tiny chapter, we see so much, almost more than we can just really even think through fully tonight for sure. But I pray that, Lord, that we would meditate on these things. Like your word says, if we meditate, then we'll be on the word, then we'll be like that tree firmly planted by the river of water. Lord, that's a good image for us. We want to be solid and deeply rooted, refreshed by the water of your word. And I pray, Lord, that if we've become accustomed to hearing evil and laughing at evil things and dirty jokes and comfortable around those that are just doing the wrong things, Lord, I pray that we'd be wise and separate ourselves and not to be self-righteous or lay a trip. We know that we're all sinners, Lord, but our desire is to be pure and hunger and thirst after righteousness, to do the right things. Lord, I pray that you would raise up young men in this church that would have a call on their lives to be preaching the word and to go into the cities, even in the West Coast or the Midwest or the East Coast, wherever, Lord, where you would call them to teach your word and to preach. I pray that even our youngest of boys at Athey Creek would have a love for your word, and so much so that as they grow, that they'd be able to know the scriptures, to be able to answer questions, to be able to give good godly counsel. And so, Father, raise those guys up. Use them mightily, we pray. Father, we ask that you'd just reward back to these people the time they've invested tonight, studying your word. May it bring forth good fruit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.